Thank you, Kristen. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful once again for the opportunity we have to worship your blessed name. And we ask today that, Lord, you'd open our hearts and minds, that once again we would behold the wonderful beauty of our God as we study his word. And pray, Lord, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me once again, if you would, in your Bible to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, as we finish what we started last week in looking at the pitfalls of pride. This is a great lesson for us because, for the most part, we are prideful people. And Christ teaches his apostles about a lesson on humility in a society that emphasizes self-promotion, self-centeredness, self-exaltation. Those are virtues in our society. They are vices in the scripture. And yet we are told by our Lord exactly how we are to live our lives. We are at odds with society as believers. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4 that we are to walk worthy of our calling. We are to walk in lowliness of mind. We are to walk humbly before our God. The Bible says these words over in the book of Micah, the 6th chapter, the 8th verse. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? Psalm 138 verse number 6 says, though the Lord be high, yet he has respect unto the lowly. Psalm 10 verse number 17 says, Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. And over in Proverbs 15:33, it says, before honor comes humility. When we were born again, when we gave our life to Christ, we came to a place that we recognized that we had nothing, that we were nothing, and we could offer nothing to God. We had to depend upon him for everything. We cried out to him. It's how Christ describes it in Luke 9:23, that if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow after me. Christianity is a life of self-denial. It's a life where we come to realize that we have nothing to offer God. And we cry out to him for mercy, and he saves us because of his grace and because of that wonderful mercy. We come to a place where we realize that we are broken before God, that we are contrite before God, that we have nothing to give to God. Now, we never come to that place on our own. God brings us to that place. The Bible says in Jeremiah 23:29 that God's word is like a fire, and God's word is like a hammer. It's a fire that purifies, and it's a hammer that shatters the rock. Now, that's important, because you will notice that when God's word is preached, one of two things happen. You come under conviction because God's Spirit is convicting you. You repent of your sin. You fall upon the mercy of God. And you cry out to him. Or you rebel against what he has said. Over the years, as I have been preaching now since I was 19 years of age, I've come to realize that there are people who come to me and say, I just feel so beaten down by what you said. And I just have a hard time with what was said. I feel like when I come to church, I get beat up. And I always say, well, that's a good thing, not a bad thing. And there are others who hear the same sermon and they say, wow, that was so convicting. God really spoke to me through his word. And I realize and understand what it is I should be doing. When Jeremiah said that God's word is like a rock, like a hammer that shatters the rock, God's word, when preached, beats down upon your heart. And those who are humbled by that word, submit to it. And there are others who become hardened at that word, and they don't want to submit to it. You see, sometimes we have to come to a place in our lives where we submit ourselves to, as we said last week, 1 Peter 5, God's mighty hand of destiny. We come to a place where we realize that, Lord, we have nothing. We are nothing. And we need you. But so many times, we don't want to capitulate to God's commands. They're too hard for us. And the reason we feel beat up is because we don't want to submit. We don't want to come under the conviction of the Spirit of God. And we fight against it. We stiffen up our neck against it. And we don't want to succumb and submit to the truth of God's holy word. And yet, the Bible speaks that we need to humble ourselves before God. And when God's Spirit begins to work in conjunction with His Word, God begins to soften the heart. And the heart becomes responsive to the Word of God. Nobody can just wake up one day and live a life of self-denial. It's God's Spirit that does that. It's God's Spirit that does the convicting work in your life and in mine. Nobody ever saved themselves. Nobody ever came to a place where they could say, well, I'm going to be humble today. I'm going to be contrite today. It's God's Word that does that in conjunction with His Spirit. It's God's Word that saves a sinner. It's God's Word that causes a man to deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Him. Because by nature, we don't want to follow God. Because the Bible says, there's none that seeks after me. And yet Christ said, unless you seek me, you won't find me. So God's Spirit must do a work. And God's Spirit causes us to seek after Him. And to humble ourselves before Him. And to cry out for mercy. But like we said last week, even though I deny myself and come to Christ with a broken and contrite heart, with a bankrupt spirit, as Matthew 5:3 says, the old man's, the stench of the old man still resides in our lives. And pride tends to raise its ugly head more often than it ought in our lives. And we come to realize that we are prideful people. And that's where the disciples are here in Luke chapter 9. They've already made the great confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. They've already said in John 6, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. We've committed our lives to you. And yet, pride would raise its ugly head in their lives. And this would not be the last time it would happen. Just like for you and me, when we become arrogant and we become argumentative and pride begins to raise its ugly head in our lives, it won't be the last time. So therefore, we need to understand what the Bible says concerning humility of mind. That's why Paul said over in Philippians chapter 2 these words. Words that are very familiar to us. He says in verse number 1, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul says, I want you to have this kind of mind. It's a lowly mind. Don't think too highly of yourself. Make sure you look out for the other's interests and not yours. And he gives that great illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and became a man, became obedient even unto death, and how he was highly exalted because of the great work of his Father. You see, we need to realize that humility of mind should permeate our fellowship. It should permeate our families. It should be a part of our lives. And we can do that because we have the Spirit of God that resides within us. And there's that battle that rages on in your life and in mine, because we really, truly look out for ourselves. And that's what the apostles were doing. The context is very, very important in Luke chapter 9. As you recall, they had made the confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," in Caesarea Philippi. And Christ had given that long exhortation about denying yourself and hating your life, that you might be able to keep your life. And all of those things. And it was hard for the disciples to digest, just like it was hard for us when we first read it and we were trying to understand, how is it I refuse to want to associate with myself any longer? But that's what salvation really, truly is. And Christ said, "Listen, there are some of you here today who will see the kingdom of God. You'll see the Son of Man in all of his glory." And some 8 days later, Christ would take Peter, James, and John on top of a high mountain, unveil his flesh, and they would behold the glory of the Lord. Moses and Elijah were on that mountain, and they were able to see them and commune with them. And then they would come down from that mountain. And when they got down at the base of the mountain, there was an issue. There was a father who had a young boy who was demon-possessed. And he came to Christ and he begged Christ to cast the demon out of his son, because he had gone to the other 9 to cast out the demon and they could not. Christ rebuked them. "Oh, foolish and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? Bring the boy to me," and he cast out the demon. Remember that story? And the Bible says that the people were all amazed at the work of Christ. Mark's account says that when they got to the house, they asked the Lord, "Why is it we could not do what you've already commanded us to do?" Because we know from Luke 9, verse number 1, he had given them authority over demons to cast them out. He had given them the power to heal the sick. Matthew's account says he had given them power to raise the dead. So they had already been given the power to do those things, yet on this occasion they could not. Why couldn't we do it? And Christ says, these things only come out by prayer. See, they had already begun to manifest an independent spirit, an arrogant spirit, and they were unable to do it. And then the Bible says, in Luke chapter 9, that the people around them at the base of the mountain were all amazed at the greatness of God. And while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, this is verse 44, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." The Son of Man is going to die. Now this is about 9 days later from when he said, "If any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me." Why? Because he had talked about his death after the great confession that Peter made, that "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Christ told them very plainly about his death, burial, and resurrection. Some 8 or 9 days later, he says the exact same thing. "Don't forget, the Son of Man is going to die," because the crowd was all amazed at the power of God. And maybe they were thinking, "Boy, this is great. Maybe he's going to usher in the kingdom." And Christ says, Don't forget. "The Son of Man is to be delivered." Verse 45. "But they did not understand the statement, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement." Why were they afraid? What were they afraid of? It was because down deep in their hearts, they didn't want to talk about self-denial. They didn't want to talk about death. They didn't want to talk about humility because that wasn't in their hearts. How do we know that? The very next verse. And an argument arose among them as to which of them might be the greatest. The argument arose. Once again, it was all about them. So we told you last week, as we began six principles for the pitfall of pride, that pride destroys unity. Remember, this is the first generation of preachers. They had to be one. They had to be unified. They had to be yielded to the Spirit of God. And yet, an argument would erupt in the conversation about which of them was the greatest of the apostles. Pride is so destructive. It is so divisive because each of them thought that they were better than the other, that they were greater than the other. And after Jesus had already spoken twice to them within a 9-day period about his own death in his own suffering, all they could think about was themselves. See, they're a lot like us. They were just as narcissistic as we are. It was all about them. It wasn't about their Messiah. It wasn't about their king. It was all about them and their prominence in the kingdom. That's why they want to talk to him about his death again, because they're thinking about kingdom reigning, kingdom ruling, kingdom authority. They're thinking about themselves. See? That's what was important to them. So as they walked along the way, there began an argument among them as to which of them was going to be the greatest. Folks, pride destroys every relationship in the church. It destroys the family relationship. It destroys everything. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says these words, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For one says, I am of Paul. And another, I am of Apollos. Are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave you opportunity to believe." He says there's jealousy, there's strife. I'm a follower of Paul. I'm a follower of Apollos. You know, we hear it today. People come and say, "Is your church Calvinist? Are you a follower of Calvin? Or are you a follower of Arminius? Are you Arminians? Or are you Calvinists?" As if we wear a label on our chest, a pin that describes us. "I'm a follower of Calvin. I'm a follower of Arminius." Who cares? You need to be a follower of Jesus. You need to understand the truth of God's holy word. These were the people in Corinth. And Paul would say in 2 Corinthians these words. I find this so interesting. He says, verse 20, 2 Corinthians 12, "I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances in the church." Yeah. The Corinthians were very fleshly people. They were very carnal people, always thinking about themselves. And we tend to fall into that category as well. And the apostles could only think of themselves. And that's why pride destroys unity. The reason there is petty jealousy, the reason there is gossip, the reason there is anger, the reason there is slander is because somebody's not getting what they want. And until they get what they want, they will continue to derail ministry. They will continue to tear down others to build themselves up. It is destroyer of unity. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 4, you need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You got to do all you can to keep it. You already have it. You're already one in Christ. And you better do all you can to keep it because it's so easily destroyed. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Destroys unity. Number two, it declares superiority. It declares superiority. Why would there be an argument? Because somebody's better than somebody else is. That's why. At least in their own minds. And we told you last week that in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, that we are not to compare ourselves by ourselves, because if we do, we're not wise people. We're foolish. Our standard is Christ himself. But they were comparing themselves among themselves and by themselves as to which of them would be the greatest. They are declaring their superiority. And you can understand the conversation. It would be Philip who might say, you know, I was in this village and I had the opportunity to heal three blind men. And Thomas might say, well, that's nothing. You should have been in my village. Because I not only healed three blind men, I healed three deaf men as well. So you say you're number one? I say I'm number one. And then there's Andrew who says, well, wait a minute. I had the opportunity in the village that I was in to not only take care of all those in that village who were paralyzed, and there was about 10 of them, I even had the opportunity to heal some lepers and to raise somebody from the dead. So I would say that I probably am greater than you are. Remember in Luke 9:1, they'd all been given the same authority, all been given the same ability. And as this argument would erupt on this road to Capernaum, because that's where they were going, Peter, James, and John, they'd be sitting back and listening to everybody. Because they had the upper hand, see. They held all the cards and they knew that. And they'd be sitting listening to the conversation as these men would argue among themselves as to who was the greatest. And finally, when they were done arguing, maybe Peter, James, or John said, fellas, by the way, guess what? We want to let you know something. We walked on the mountain with Jesus. We were on the Mount of Transfiguration, and you weren't. We were the ones called up on the mountain, and you didn't quite make it up there. You weren't even asked to be there. But we were. And not only that, we saw the glory of the Lord. You know what? We talked to Moses. And we talked to Elijah. Who you been talking to lately? We have the upper hand. We walked on the Mount of Transfiguration. Where you guys been walking lately? Oh, and by the way, when we came down from the mountain, you couldn't even cast a demon out of a guy. So I would tend to say that we are among the greatest of the 12. Not any of you guys. You can see how that would happen. We tend to think that our ministry is superior to somebody else's ministry. Our marriage is superior to somebody else's marriage. Our family is superior to somebody else's family because we compare ourselves among ourselves. We like to declare our superiority. You ever been in a conversation with somebody where they just can't wait to give their story? To let you know what they know? To let you understand what they have seen? Happens all the time. I remember growing up as a kid, went to Southern Baptist Church in the Midwest. Southern Baptist Church in the Midwest. And they used to give us pins for perfect attendance. And so my mom used to pump medication in me every Saturday to make sure I was there on Sunday for that perfect attendance pin. And it began with a circular pin with little clips on the end of it, because every quarter you'd add a bar. And I can remember being called up front in the Sunday school class and getting my little bars on my little pins. And they used to run down my lapel. And I used to go to church so proud because I had perfect attendance. And everybody could see that I didn't miss a Sunday. Now, folks, I believe you ought to be in church every Sunday. I believe that. I don't think you ought to get pins for being in church every Sunday. But I can recall those days. And you'd walk down the hallway of the church and you'd glance at the other person's lapel. And you'd think, didn't make it one Sunday, did you? Because they didn't have perfect attendance pins. But I did. And you begin to think yourself superior because you're at church every Sunday, as if that makes you better than somebody else. But we love to declare our superiority. That's a pitfall of pride. But there's a third element, and that is this: that pride demonstrates depravity. It demonstrates depravity. The Bible says this: but Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their, what's the next word? Heart. Singular, not plural. Because all their hearts were united as one. All of their hearts were united as one toward the same root, and that was arrogance and pride. It was a collective heart. He knew what they were thinking in their heart. Oh, their hearts were united, but they were united on who was the greatest. And so we know that Romans 2:5 says that our heart is stubborn and unrepentant. We know Jeremiah 17:9 says our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And we know that Mark chapter 7 says these words, verse number 20. That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Their hearts were polluted. They were all thinking about the same thing. They were all thinking about themselves. And it just demonstrates our depravity. It demonstrates how far short we fall from the standard that God Himself sets. But because we become so self-righteous, we don't even see it. And yet, that's what happens. So because of the destruction of their unity, because of the declaration of their superiority, and because of the demonstration of their depravity, the Lord Jesus Christ gives an illustration of humility. Listen to what happens. Verse 47, but Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you, this is the one who is great. Now Mark's account tells us that when they got to the house, Jesus asked them what you were discussing on the way. And none of them said anything. Didn't have to, because Jesus knew what was in their heart. But he asked the question, not because he needed information, but because he wanted them to understand the reality of their sin. And they wouldn't answer him. So what he does is he takes this child, a child young enough to pick up, old enough to stand. And he uses that child as an illustration. Very important lesson. Why? Because in Jewish society, children were looked down upon because they had nothing to offer. They had no accomplishments, they had no achievements. Rabbis said they would teach no children under the age of 12. Why? Because it was a waste of their time. Most children, because of the mortality rate, wouldn't even live to the age of 12. So they wouldn't waste their time on someone that might die, and they wouldn't waste their time on someone who could give nothing back to society. So it wasn't until they were 12 that they would even consider working with a child. And yet Jesus takes a child and places it down beside him as an illustration of what it means to be great. You see, he wants them to realize that you need to see yourself as this little child. Matthew's account, Matthew 18, which is a parallel account to Luke 9 and Mark 9, says this: at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called the child to himself and set him before them. He said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted," in other words, unless you are turned around and become like children, "you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as his child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." In other words, listen, your thinking is wrong. Everything that you are saying is wrong. You need to be turned around. You need to be converted. You need to realize that you come into the kingdom a certain way, and you grow in the kingdom that same way. You must see yourself as a little child. In other words, when you come into heaven, you come with no achievements and no accomplishments. You come with nothing. Because in reality, you are nothing. And yet, as this child, you now are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because you came on my terms and not yours. You came humbly before me, offering nothing to me because you had nothing to give to me. And I received you into the kingdom. You must continually view yourself that way. Because what you have, I gave you. Remember back in Luke 9:1? He gave them the authority to cast out demons. He gave them the authority to heal the sick. The Bible says, what do you have that you did not receive from God? Everything you have, you receive from God. And that's why the Bible says in Luke 7 that John the Baptist was the greatest man who ever lived. And yet Christ says, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. How can that be? Because we are cloaked in the righteousness of God. In the kingdom of God, we are all equal. We are all one. No one's better than somebody else. We all came in the same way, with nothing, offering nothing, because we are nothing. And we gave our life to a king who is everything. And all that we have today, we owe to him because he gave it to us. And Christ says, you need to see yourself as this little child. But notice this. There's another pitfall to pride. And Christ says, very simply, this. You need to receive this child, he says, in my name. In my name. Whoever receives this child in my name receives, listen, me. Pride, are you ready for this? Disdains deity. Pride disdains deity. It rejects who Christ is. It denies who Christ is. And Christ says very clearly, this little child, you receive him, you receive me. Folks, we forget that we are one with Christ, right? 1 Corinthians 6 says, he who is joined to the Lord is one with him, is one spirit, right? We are one with Christ. He goes on in 1 Corinthians 6 says that if you join yourself to a harlot, you join Christ to that harlot. You are so one with Christ that when you commit immorality, it's like joining Christ to that prostitute. That's how one you are with Christ. So Christ says, when you receive one of these little ones, you receive me. In other words, he says very clearly, I am them and they are me. We are so one with Christ. That's why in Matthew 25, Christ says, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was in prison, you visited me. When I was naked, you clothed me. Well, when did we see you naked and in prison, hungry and thirsty? What did Christ say? When you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it as unto me. We are one with Christ. And when you begin to argue and declare your spirit, your superiority, as if you are better than somebody else, you are really saying you are better than God. And you can pass judgment on somebody else because you're higher than God. It disdains deity. That's why Jesus would have gone to say in Matthew 18 these words. He said, verse number 5, and whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Christ says, listen, it will be better for you to die a horrible death than to offend one of these little ones. Those who come into the kingdom like a child, those who live like a child and grow in a kingdom like a child grows, completely dependent upon God, leaning completely upon him, don't offend one of those little ones. Because it would be better for you to die a horrible death than for that to happen. He goes on to say these words in verse number 7, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come. But woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. The world's going to cause my little ones to stumble because that's who they are. We expect that from the world, but not from the church. Not from those in the body. And if your hand or your foot caused you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. And if your eye caused you to stumble, pluck it out, throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. In other words, don't look down. Don't belittle any of these little ones that are in my kingdom. Why? Because if you do, you are belittling me. You are despising me. So therefore, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. In other words, do whatever you got to do to make sure you don't cause one of these little ones of mine to fall into sin. Because sin is so treacherous. You got to make sure you live a right life. So pride is that which destroys unity. It declares superiority, demonstrates depravity. It disdains deity. And number 5, it defiles ministry. It defiles ministry. Jesus says these words in Luke chapter 9. For he who is least among you, this is the one who is great. You see, ministry is only as Christ-like as the person himself is Christ-like. And if you're going around seeking to be the greatest and not setting your mind on being the least, you're going to defile every ministry you're involved in. If you're going around wanting to be recognized because of your ministry, you're going to defile that ministry. For whoever wants to be great must be the least among you. You must not seek to serve yourself. Christ said in Matthew 20, verse number 28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to give his life away. So you should live in ministry to give your life away. So you, in the ministry of your family, should live to give your life away. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Therefore, if you don't do that, you defile every ministry you're involved in. If you can only think of you and how people see you and how you are recognized, you're going to defile that ministry because it's self-serving. It's about you and not about Christ. And the last pitfall of pride is that it drives exclusivity. It drives exclusivity. John, having heard all of this, says these words. Verse 49. And John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. And we tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. John, feeling conviction as to what Christ said, helps us understand that this wasn't just an individual thing. Pride wasn't individual. Pride was corporate. We saw somebody doing ministry, and they weren't a part of us. They weren't a part of the 12. So we try to stop them. Hey, you can't do that. You're not one of us. We've been given the authority to do that, not you. Someone's trying to cast out demons. We try to stop him. And Christ says, wait a second. Now, first of all, you must notice that we know that Christ has only given the authority to the 12. So this is an anomaly. Did Christ give authority to somebody else? We know it's not a false teacher, because if it was a false teacher, Christ would have rebuked that false teacher and would have supported their hindering this other person. But Christ says very clearly, they're not against you. If they believe in me and they believe in the truth of God's holy word and they are committed to that truth, you need to be for them, not against them. But pride tends to drive exclusivity. That somehow we are an exclusive little group and we are better and bigger than everybody else. But we're not. Christ is simply, if they're committed to the truth, if they're committed to me, they're with us. They're not against us. You should support them. You should be alongside of them. You should be encouraging them. See, pride is such a pollution in the church, isn't it? It is so devastating. It's a pollution in our families. That all we can think of is us. And here we are on the first Sunday of September to partake of the Lord's table, to celebrate the giving away of his life. He embodied humility. He said here he was meek and that he was lowly. And we come and we come to celebrate his humiliation. How can we live otherwise? To celebrate his humiliation and to live for our own selves exaltation would make the partaking of the Lord's table blasphemous, would it not? So it tells us where we are in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. That as He humbled Himself, so we too should humble ourselves and follow after Him in lowliness and meekness. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for today and the great opportunity we have to celebrate You and Your great humiliation. Lord, the apostles had a hard time dealing with the fact that You would give Yourself away and die. They had a hard time grasping that. We understand why, Lord. It just goes against everything that we believe in, everything that we think about. We think so much about ourselves. May on this day, we learn to be as John the Baptist was. You must increase, we must decrease. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.